Yes, this is not Pastor Jacques. It's been quite a challenge today. I woke up blowing my nose incessantly. I've got a cold, and hopefully I don't lose my voice tonight. Or maybe you might consider that a blessing. I don't know. But we'll see how God leads us. Today I'm taking, because of that verse that Fred read, it's caused me to do a lot of thinking about us and forgiveness and what's expected of us in the Bible. Anyway, before we begin, let's just open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone to our own devices. You've given us this word, this Bible, that can guide us. And as you've promised, guide us now into truth for your own sake. Change us. Help us to change the person we see in the mirror when we read the Bible. Looking forward to answered prayer, we continue now, Lord, in your presence. Amen. Now, forgiveness is not on its own. It's twinned with reconciliation. And what we're going to do this evening is start with reconciliation and then get into forgiveness. And really, forgiveness, if you can compare it to a carpenter, forgiveness is one of the tools in his belt. The end result is reconciliation. Forgiveness is the means to that end. We're going to get into that a little bit more now. The definition for reconciliation is to change mutually, to bring two warring parties together, or to restore and to restore in friendship and harmony. Just with the definition, we see some things of note. There's an assumption here that, one, there's a significant, serious barrier between the two parties. The other is that, praise the Lord, there's a way to get around that barrier. Two anthem verses that I have here. Actually, before we get into it any further, one of the things about the Bible that has struck me is peace in the world, or reconciliation. What is that? Just the removal of violence, the removal of animosity. But God takes it one step further. He not only removes the violence and the animosity, he restores us to friendship and harmony with himself. I call them two anthem verses, but they're verses that form the basis of our understanding for reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were, and there's three words here that jumped out at me. Sometimes when you're reading scripture, things just happen that, and words just capture you and jump out. I'm going to stress them. For while we were still helpless, that's the first word. While we're still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, that's number two, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, because of our sin, it says we're enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The other verse that forms a lot of what I consider definition here is in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, in order that we can understand what's going on here, we have to almost picture what Paul the Apostle meant. What would be on his mind when he used these words? What would the readers do when they read that and saw this word? What would they be doing? How would they understand it? There's some elements here I'm going to bring out. The first one is the whole idea is that we have to overcome the wall of separation that prevents the two parties from being together. We all remember 9/11. You remember the World Trade Center, the two towers came down. But what struck me is in the follow-up reports, when like they showed what was happening in Amman, Jordan, and you see people dancing in the streets for what happened to in New York City there, just dancing. They were joyful, rejoicing that this happened. A few years later, in Operation Neptune Spear, Osama bin Laden, the mastermind, was taken out by the Navy SEALs. Now, let's just imagine the amount of hatred that exists between these two groups. The offense that drove them to such drastic, hateful measures. Well, trying to explain reconciliation that brings us together around the wall of separation, that doesn't compare anything to what our sin, the offense caused by our sin to a righteous, holy, perfect God. And yet, we can trust Him to remove that wall of separation and bring us together. That's one thing. When Paul's talking about reconciliation for us and God, that's what is on his mind, is the immense offense that is being caused by us towards God in our sin is being removed. That stirred my heart, I tell you. The other thing, another element that Paul would have understood in his mind, and he's trying to communicate to the readers, is the word helpless. There's nothing any person can do, no deed, no action, nor achievement that can bring this restoration. There's nothing. Reconciliation is close to everyone if it's devised by what man can do or achieve. So, why are we helpless to solve this problem? Well, I give a little story about what happened at work one time. I was witnessing to Richard, a guy at work, and I said that Jesus can forgive you as a sinner. I'm no Paul Bernardo. What are you talking about? Assuming that sinners are people who are murderers on death row, but that's not the case. And I told him, no. We are all sinners. Paul Bernardo had severe symptoms of it. We might have mild symptoms, gossip, but it all points to what is in here. We have that sin nature that can't be allowed into heaven. So when we talk about being sin, sometimes there's safe sins that we might have as Christians, but we have to remember that this is why no amount of rule keeping can solve the problem of this sin. It doesn't matter how good I think I can do, it just won't be solved. And I think the Pharisees almost understood the problem here, but they twisted around. In Matthew 15, Jesus is rebuking them, and he said, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is put to death." I'm just going to paraphrase to bring it out, the force of what they were doing. "Now you guys, whatever money you would have to support your aging parents, you say is devoted to God, and so you think you can get out of supporting them. This way, you disobey the commandment, and you miss." So this is false logic, God talk, and getting out of obeying God. And so, why do I mention that? Because sometimes people like the Pharisees, or even us, will try to fall into rule-keeping, or trying to achieve something, and some denominations, and some parts of Christendom, pride that sometimes just in order to get more money, but God's method of reconciliation doesn't depend on what humanity can do or will not do. That wall of separation, that sin, can't be affected by us. It is accomplished through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. The penalty we should have paid, which is death, is paid by Jesus Christ. Again, sometimes I wonder, I'm thankful to God for the things He pops into my mind when I'm witnessing at work, but there's one guy I wanted to know, what is it about you Christians? Why do you talk about salvation? And so what I said to him, just imagine, Bob Abbott here is now standing before God. God the Father in the judgment seat. And God the Father says, will nobody speak in Bob Abbott and Mr. Abbott's defense here? Is there nobody? And I'm kind of looking around. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes up, stands in front of me, just shows him in hand, the nail prints in his hand and says, he is mine. Then the gavel comes down, guilty. But case dismissed, the penalty's already paid. You're forgiven, you're free to go. This is the basis of what we're saying. Why? No, it is not anything we do. It's all on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We were considered His enemy, in fact. That sort of goes around to what I was saying earlier about the immensity of our offense before a righteous, holy God, is that He considered us His enemy. Now, one of the things that is sort of a sidetrack for me right here is, if you ever talk to somebody who's been to the Grand Canyon and they look at it for the first time and they go, wow, this is beautiful, it's so big. We, as Christians, are going to have that same wow moment, because part of dealing with sin, Romans 8 talks about glorifying, being glorified. What that is one day our sin nature, whoosh, will be gone. And we'll stand before a perfect, holy God and not being afraid because of our sin. In the Old Testament, time when people thought they were seeing God, they would drop down for fear they would die. Anyway, forgiveness now that was accomplished on the cross is that bridge that accomplishes our reconciliation. God can respond to those who exercise faith in God's promise. Not what we can do, but God has a promise. And this littlest of expectation, and you have to understand when I talk about faith being the littlest of expectation, it's terms of what we accomplish, can accomplish or not accomplish. But faith, all faith is trusting God and His promise. This means that our salvation then has to be, our reconciliation is all of God. And this, again, in Romans 8 is borne out. So when we are worried about our salvation, we just trust that it's just our Savior, the nail prints in His hand, He is mine. What Paul writes to the Romans is that, right here, who is the one who condemns? God is the one who justifies. If we responded in faith, it's what God's doing. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that wall of separation, because of our sin now, has been removed. And all we have to do is respond in faith. Remembering, though, that faith, there's more to it. It's how do you say, There's action to it as well. But our expectation is faith in that. Now, we're going to move into a little bit of forgiveness here. But I really, to sum up reconciliation, remember, forgiveness is the means to the end. It's like a tool in the carpenter's belt. You use that to achieve the end. And in this idea of forgiveness and reconciliation, remember, our ability, it's like a tape measure. Our ability to forgive is a measure of our commitment to reconcile. Remembering that the verse that Fred read, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if God was so totally committed to reconciling us that this immense offense of our sin was eliminated, then if he was that committed, what does that say about what our commitment should be? We're supposed to have the same response. Forgive each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So the verse that let it out, when I first started studying it, it would almost bring a tear to my eye when I was sorting all these things out. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Somebody must be praying here because I'm not losing my voice. Now, when we come to forgiveness, I'm moving from reconciliation now, and this forgiveness, my experience when it comes to witnessing, I've used apologetics, I've used different programs that people have found successful, but what I've noticed that the best and most effective tool for bringing the world to the gospel or bringing Christians even closer to God is forgiveness. It's effective, but in some ways it can be a humiliating and costly in terms of your pride. WDCX, a Christian radio station from Buffalo, I heard this story here, and this fits into where we're going. In China, there was a house church in one of the city, I forget which city it was, but the father and his family, they had Christians meet in there, and they would regularly worship and celebrate because they weren't allowed to have a building, their own building. But there was a rebellion going on, and the people in charge were using some unscrupulous characters, the ones that would always be, like if in here in Canada, the ones that would always be in trouble on a Saturday night, hanging around the bar and, you know. And so one time, these rowdies, these rascals, had nothing else to do, so they knew there was a meeting in this house church, so they raided it. The father of the house, the one who's the leader, got sent to a concentration camp where he later died. Now his preteen daughter eventually got to be a doctor and came back. So 14 years later, she got a call in the middle of the night that there's this teenager in the next town that he seemed to be close to death and you need to look at him. So anyway, she went over, took her whatever paraphernalia she had, and she went there and she went in. She caught the glance of the guy of the house and went in. And as it turned out, it was something simple. He was responding well, and he came around. It wasn't too much. And so when she was leaving and settling account, because they don't have OHIP, so they had to settle what she would be paid, he says, "Do you know who I am?" He says, "Yes, I do. I'm the one that sent your father to the concentration camp where he died. I would never have come into this house. Why did you?" "Well, my Jesus forgave me, so I have to forgive others." And at this point, he fell to his knees, crying and saying, I need this, Jesus. So this is the kind of effect that when we can sacrifice our pride, when we can humble ourselves to forgive, this is the kind of thing that God uses. Now, some other scriptures related to this is Matthew 6. For if you forgive others for your transgression, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You know, this is a tall order, because very often forgiveness is very difficult. But we'll go through some elements here, and at the end we're going to try to apply all this with, when you talk to a lot of people in Christian circles over the years, you hear a lot of excuses or reasons why people find it difficult to forgive. So we'll go over that at the end in the application. As we talked about in reconciliation, the size of the offense shouldn't be a reason. Bad words about one or gossip can be offensive. Slander and lying is no good. Murder is even worse. Racial genocide. There are actions that seem so trivial and some to appear so evil as to make one sick. But what is the impact of the magnitude of the offense that is committed on our decision or ability to forgive? I think by what we've covered so far, the fact that we are by nature sinners, and who we are by nature is an offense to a perfect and holy God that cannot allow us into his presence. When we consider all that, we have to sort of sort out is that there really is no offense that any of us here could do to each other could match that offense that we have before a holy God. What's the point? So I'll just read this. There's no offense of greater magnitude than each person's sin before an absolutely righteous and holy God. So forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you means that because we're to copy our Savior's example of forgiveness, that should have a huge, huge impact how we treat each other. In fact, he just doesn't want us to, well, I'll forgive him if I have to. No, because the start of this verse, what did it say, Fred? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Wow. Now, we have what's called, an imagined slight. Sometimes the severity of the slight or the offense done to us tends to grow the more we dwell on it. And rather than say, oh, no, Lord, that's not right. I can't do that. Sometimes we try to use God talk to make it grow. And an example of this, not in terms of forgiveness, was done by Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He was told to eliminate all the Amalekites and all their cattle. And so when he comes back, he had Agag the king, and he had the best of the cattle. And Samuel rebukes him, and he goes, well, you know, the people wanted to sacrifice to the Lord, I could just almost see Samuel going, you know. And he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Sometimes when we do find it difficult, we have our Savior's example to follow. And it's almost a dedication to obedience. We always seem to find spiritual-sounding reasons to disobey the Bible. But what is needed is the approach. Our Lord was offered the kingdoms of this world and the temptation of the world in the wilderness. But when that happened, what did he do? On the other hand, it is written. So when we want, for whatever reason, to go one way, one of the best things to do is copy and emulate our Savior. On the other hand, it is written. And sometimes, this is going to be difficult to say, because I know when you talk about matters of the heart, it can be very, very challenging. But the title here is The Emotional Circumstance. No matter what emotion is screaming inside of you to get revenge or to demand reparation, in many ways, biblical forgiveness has to be a rational decision. Sometimes, like that woman in China that forgave that guy who caused her dad to die, the emotions involved in here, it's not fair. How could they do that? You know, we tend to react on that kind of level. And what happens, my observation is that our emotions sometimes become a magnifying glass that makes these offenses grow. And again, we have our Savior, His example, the Lord Jesus, that we can emulate. Matthew 26, verse 37, he says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, "and began to be grieved and distressed." That notice here. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed." Okay, so he's at the point. I don't know if any of us could understand the depth of this emotion here. It was so intense. He said, to the point of death. And how did he handle this? He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. And here's his prayer. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." That takes an awful lot of courage, I tell you. An awful lot of courage. But then because of that, we have a Savior who solved the problem of our sin. What other blessings are there in store when we follow the example of our Savior in doing that? Not as I will, but as you will. The next element involved in the forgiveness here is the impact of teaching. The effect of the magnitude of defense, the emotions involved, all those other things, for me, weren't as important as the teaching aspect of forgiveness. And you're going, what are you talking about? What we have to remember is who's at the center of this issue? Is it Bob and his hurt? Or is it representing God fairly and accurately? If we put ourselves at the center, we risk misrepresenting God, painting God in a way that he is not. Do we want the world to learn that if we don't forgive others, what we're telling the world, that we've got a God who's spiteful, vengeful, and doesn't care about anybody? Or that our God wants to be reconciled to humanity and took on human form and was murdered and spared no expense to forgive us, and that his followers demonstrate that same selfless example? This is profound. In application, it is expected our forgiving should just be what God did in Christ Jesus. Remember, we want to represent God as he is. If we're doing anything else, portraying anything else by our actions, are we risking making an idol, our own idol. That's why forgiveness is so important, that we do this properly. In fact, talking to Jacques about this issue once, he's saying forgiveness is absorbing us. Forgiveness for me, if somebody offends me, is me absorbing the offense and its hurt. And isn't that what Jesus did? And the last point is, I think the request for forgiveness, what we'll call it, what we want to hear is, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. When we're offended, that's what we want to hear. But if you read the story of the prodigal son or the forgiving father, he didn't wait for that. He was far off, and he saw his son coming, and he already decided what he was going to do. He ran to him and hugged him. And this is what God, he didn't wait for us to change. He came to us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, to solve our problems. And even with the two thieves on the cross, Matthew 27, it shows them hurling abuse like everybody else was doing. But a little later in Matthew 23, you're getting close to the end of the crucifixion on the cross. He comes to the point where one of them says, we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say, today you shall be with me in paradise. There's not a lot of theological precision there, was there? He just had finished, a little while before this, according to Matthew, hurling insults at Jesus. But Jesus took whatever was there and ran with it. And what we have a responsibility to do, if somebody comes to us and, you know, say, I guess, you know, I had better days, I suppose. That is not what we're looking for, but we have a responsibility to encourage them further by drawing them and say, well, why don't we go to Ribfest and we'll just catch up on old times, showing that we actually have forgiven. Don't make it an issue. But this is one of the things. We take whatever little change is going on and we try to, like a plant, we water it, grow it, encourage it to come to full bloom. Now, when I first started this study this week, I practiced it, and it was an hour and a half. I had to trim it down a lot. So what we're going to do now is go into some application, especially about the teaching aspect of it. We're going to look at excuses for not forgiving. And we're going to just illustrate how that tells people about our God and what we should be doing. How can she be given forgiveness? Someone in her position should know better than to do something like that. When we have that excuse, what is the world learning about our God? Well, this is what, you know, I would guess that people would be learning. The world has Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, kings, prophets. How can they be given forgiveness? Humanity should know better than to do something like that. So when we have an excuse like that, that's what we're teaching the world about our God. We're misrepresenting God, making him something we're not. Because what does it say? Forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Another excuse. Oh, his apology wasn't sincere enough. He really didn't mean it. I don't have to forgive him. Now, what if God took that same attitude? Well, no, he wouldn't. But what are we communicating to the world about who our God is? To the thief on the cross, You just finished insulting me. How sincere can your apology be? You're just like the other thief. I can't forgive you. But what attitude did God take? For while we were still helpless, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. Remember, the application is forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. I won't read all the excuses here, but we're coming to the end of it. When you're dealing on an emotional level, some people have said, oh, some deeds are just so intentionally hurtful, they can't be forgiven. Again, what does that tell the world about our God? What do people learn? And this is the kind of thing. They want to put me, their creator and potential savior, to death. That is just so hurtful. I can't forgive it. But what did he do? For while we were still helpless, while we were his enemies, we're reconciled to God. And again, what's our application? Forgive each other just as God Christ has also forgiven you. Just one more here. How can I forgive what was done? They're going to get away scot-free with all those things that were done. Again, what do we teach about our God if we have an excuse like that? This is what it would sound like. I don't care if humanity is helpless. They've got to shape up first and pay for all their evil before I'll help them. But what could God actually do? For while we were still helpless, if while we're his enemies, we're reconciled to God. This gives us a nature into who God is and some of the immensity that he's gone to, immense measure, to apparently what he doesn't have to do. He's gone that extra mile to solve the problem of my sin. So I've got to be ready to emulate him. And when people ask why, I just say, well, that's what Jesus did and what he wants me to do. So remember, all of us here, we're Christians. We're going to be spending a long time together, eternity. So we might as well start being nice to each other now. Be kind to one another. Remember, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I hope this has been as challenging for you as it was for me. And maybe it was a good thing that you didn't have to learn here the whole hour and a half. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that it was your will, it was your design that solved the problem of our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross and solve that problem. We are now reconciled. And we look forward, Lord, to being able to one day be face to face and be able to thank you personally in person. So help us to show grace and appreciation now as we live our lives for you. Praising your name, Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen.